Let's bow again in prayer. Lord, we just sense in this moment your holiness, your presence. How can we stand before you? Angels worship you. All creation sings your praise. How do we dare, in our sinfulness, dare to stand in your holy presence? It is only because of what you've done. You've made it possible, Lord, for us to be here. You give us the righteousness that enables us to be acceptable to you. And so we pray, Father, that today we would humble ourselves, listen to your Spirit, and obey. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we're going to celebrate the glad tidings of great joy that a Savior has been born. Through the Word of God, we're going to relive the moment when the angel of the Lord first appeared to a young woman who shouldn't have been able to be a mother at all and announced that she would indeed conceive and bear a son. We'll sympathize from a distance, perhaps, with her skeptical better half, who himself had to be convinced by the angel that, yes, it was all true, and it was all according to God's plan. And we'll hear again, as if for the first time, how this miracle child was destined to save his people. We'll even read how after the baby boy was born, they called his name Samson. Now, did I manage to trick anybody? Be honest. I know you're smart and you probably looked ahead at the scripture reference. But some of you might have thought I was talking about the birth of Jesus. You thought we were going to relive the Christmas story about 6 months in advance this year. And obviously, what made that possible is that there are several interesting parallels between the nativity narratives of Jesus and Samson, these two promised sons. An announcement delivered by an angel of the Lord to the prospective mother, a confirmation given to the prospective father, also by angelic messenger, the seeming impossibility for a conception by natural means, and a divine promise that the child to be born would save God's people from some form of ongoing bondage. So, we'll duly take note of those similarities today, even as we did last week in the case of Jephthah, that despised and rejected man of sorrows whom the Lord used to deliver Israel from the Ammonites. Of course, the oppression of God's people was now coming from an entirely different quarter. So I'm going to invite you to follow along with me in Judges chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." Very awesome. "I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? When Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell with their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hand, or have shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, same song, 13th verse, right? And I mean that literally, because if you count up all the judges that we've studied so far, including the ones that we really kind of skipped over, Samson is unlucky number 13. Different generations we've observed, different enemies, different judges, different details, but the same old sins and idolatries. And thankfully, also the same God of grace. You know, this endlessly repeating cycle, by the way, all by itself should give us pause. You ever find yourself when you're reading some of these narratives, especially the ones that tend to be a little repetitious, they say the same things over and over again, and they're the same cycle that we've seen before. You ever find yourself kind of yawning inwardly and thinking, well, this is pitiful, but it's all, after all, just ancient history, right? Not at all. This inspired text is meant to teach us something about human nature. The fact is that no matter how hard we try, no matter how good God is to us, we still keep on committing the same old sins. We keep on thinking that sometime, this time rather, the bondage is going to be better. But bondage to sin, commitment to something other than God or putting something or someone above God never works, does it? It always brings misery and enslavement. Of course, we're also meant in these stories to see something, even more importantly, I would say, about the nature of God. And so, as usual, God wasn't about to leave things as they were in Israel. His supreme holiness and his long-suffering grace wouldn't allow it. But neither was he about to leave things to chance or to leave things to the people themselves. After all, they were the ones that had gotten themselves into this pitiful predicament, right? So God was concerned. He was going to act, but he wasn't going to do it in any kind of man-centered or man-dependent way. Don't forget, We cannot attribute the situation we observed during the period of the judges to the ordinary ebb and flow of living life in a fallen world. Sometimes we comfort ourselves with that. We think, well, this is just the way things are, you know. I know I make a lot of mistakes. I know I keep on committing the same sins. I think that next time I'm going to be able to withstand it, but I don't. I just continue to fall into the same temptations. And we think that's just the way it is, living in this life in a fallen world. We don't get any encouragement. People around us are not seeking God. So what can we expect? Well, that's not what we're to see, because as you notice, as we've gone through these stories, the spiritual conditions never get back to a position of neutral, do they? It's not like they go back to where they were before. It's always worse. The moral circumstances are getting worse. The enemies are getting stronger. Peace is much more difficult to find. In fact, I think I mentioned to you last week that after the last judge we looked at, there's no more reference to peace in the land for 30 or 40 years or whatever. There's just no peace to be had anywhere. God continues to judge his people. He continues to save them, but things keep spiraling downward. Even the judges themselves, and we're going to see this in the last judge we study, Samson, that it's the worst that it's ever been. But as conditions reach their lowest point yet, spiritually and morally speaking, the angel of the Lord unexpectedly appeared to this unnamed and infertile wife of Manoah and announced that a Savior for his people was going to come from her womb. Now, to make an appropriate biblical connection to our day and not think that this is just all ancient history that's irrelevant to us, just look around the world. Just look at the state of our nation and our institutions and our government and our education and our families sometimes, our churches. Dare you look into the mirror? And what do you see? You see people in desperate need of deliverance, don't you? They need a rescuer. We need a Savior. But we're not to settle for just any old Savior, are we? Because I guarantee you there are many Saviors on offer in the marketplace today. Sometimes they're people who say that they will save us, their wisdom, their expertise, whatever. Or there are objects, there are things, there are experiences that people look to be their salvation. You know what we find in every case? And I'll say this a little bit later. Some of these things may provide some help and some temporary solutions, but they will never, ever save us to the uttermost. Amen. As God desires. So, today, the good news is the kind of Savior we need, that everybody needs, has already been born. He's lived, he's died, he's risen again, he's ascended. The Bible promises he's coming again. We've been singing about that all day. In fact, I just almost couldn't stand up here to preach. Some of you might have thought I'd forgotten. I'd fallen asleep over here. But I just was so overwhelmed by what the Lord has done for us. In his holiness, in his perfect righteousness, looking down upon us, walking among us who have such sin and stain and pollution in our lives and our minds. And he says, you know what? I've already sent you the answer. He's here. He's alive. He's made promises to you. Why aren't you taking advantage of that? Why do you keep on settling for something less than my ideal Savior? Well, why do we need a Savior from God like the one that we've been singing about and that I've just described, as opposed to some worldly hero that we've chosen for ourselves, or worse, some kind of modern-day idol that we have made ourselves? Well, I see four related reasons we need to do that in this passage. First of all, only God's grace can fully resolve our sinfulness. Only the grace of the Holy God, the Almighty God, is sufficient to resolve our sinfulness. That's why we need Jesus the Savior, as opposed to all the false saviors we're offered every day from the world. Every other self-made or independently chosen deliverer, whatever or whomever it may be, can only provide temporary relief from certain symptoms of the main problem, which is sin. Now, parents, friends, counselors, church leaders, they can all lend godly counsel and aid, to be sure. But even the best of them, even the most godly of them, make poor saviors. And so, of course, do the many less godly or even immoral people and possessions and activities that we often turn to for relief. Think about it. Money and possessions are the answer to many, but they will never save us to the uttermost. Neither will approval by other people, by your family and friends. A better job isn't the answer. Despite the bill of goods the world tries to sell us, there's no salvation in sex. Do you know that that's one of the greatest idols that we have in our culture? And people turn to it not just because they're filthy, although our hearts are filthy, but rather because they think that will save them, that will give their life meaning. That temporary pleasure that lasts only for a season, or that sense of security from having someone that you can be close to like that, even in an immoral way, that is salvation to some people. To quote what one of my seminary professors memorably said as he was teaching us from 1 Corinthians, he said, "We can't even be rescued by the highest levels of brains, brawn, breeding, or beauty." I always remembered that. I can hardly say it. But that's what we turn to, isn't it? If we know the right people, if we come from the right background, if we have the right things, if we're smart enough, if we're pretty enough, whatever, that'll be our salvation. We need rescue, rather, from the things that entice us into disobedience and then trap us in various forms of idol worship. That is, tempts us and traps us into putting our focus on and putting our faith in things other than God. You see, that anything can be an idol. Our hearts are idol factories. We need deliverance from the power of sin. And only God's gracious means of salvation, His appointed Savior, His Son, can do that. Now, you probably noticed in verse 1 that this particular judge cycle begins with what has now become a familiar indictment, right? The people, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Given enough time and left to themselves, that's what people do. They fall right back into the same sin and idolatry, just like we tend to do. And their evil doing, in turn, was met with the divine response we've now come to expect, right? What has God done in every situation? The Lord gave them into the hand of yet another enemy, this time the Philistines, for a heart-wrenching 40 years. That's a whole generation. God let them be at the mercy of the Philistines because of their sin. Well, what was missing from the normal pattern of events this time? Did you happen to pick up on it? Actually, we began to see it last week as we studied the people's response. Although this is the first time that there's no mention of it at all. The people did not cry out to God at all. They apparently didn't even recognize, and in fact, we're going to learn later, some of them were quite willing just to go ahead and let things go on as they were, to settle for the status quo. The Philistines are in charge now. They're our masters. So what? We'll just get along the best that we can. There was no recognition of their need for deliverance. There was certainly no confession and repentance. The people did not cry out to God for deliverance. So they gave no indication of even wanting to be rescued. And yet, God graciously had a plan, didn't He? I mean, Manoah and his wife, they just kind of wanted to stay away from the Philistines, didn't want to be involved with them at all. We see that. There's no indication that Samson at first even wanted to fight with the Philistines. He just wanted to have relations with their women. That's all he cared about, right? But God was graciously doing something behind the scenes that was as wonderful as it was mysterious. In case you ever wonder how far God is willing to go to deliver His people, consider what He did here. There was somebody that I was reading about, whose work I was reading on this passage, and I thought it opened up a new understanding for me. God didn't do what He had done in the past by just choosing one of His saviors out of a pool of candidates. He'd done that before, right? He found some warrior, he found somebody either men, or in one case a woman, who had something to commend themselves as a leader of God's people. And he chose them, he called them, he appointed them for his service. You know what God did in this case? As this writer said, he grew a Savior from scratch. He didn't start with somebody and then bring them up. He actually had a Savior to be born. Now, by this gracious foreordained act, this supernaturally announced and accomplished birth, did God fully resolve the sin problem of Israel and of all the nations around them? Of course not. In fact, Samson himself would later prove in a variety of ways to be the least admirable, most ungodly judge of all of them. But his failure points us to Jesus' success. You remember this longing for a king that we keep talking about, this desire to have somebody who actually rules and reigns with power and yet with love and mercy, that they're looking for somebody. Well, this was somebody that could have been Samson. At least it could have been him in part, but it turned out not to be, right? But 1 Peter 1:20 attests that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers of God, in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. See? God had a plan. He didn't leave it to chance. He didn't leave it to our own mood. He planned it graciously before anybody ever cried out, before anybody even recognized their own sinfulness and need, even when they were ignorant and did not even want to submit to God. He had a plan to bear, for a woman to bear a Savior, as it was here. Can I tell you something? I know you know these things, but let me just remind you, you need more than a life coach. You need more than a simple encourager in your life. It's good if you have those things, but you need more than that. And you need more than temporary diversions, just to kind of take your mind off of life and your problems. You need a Savior. Amen. You need someone who will not only save you from the penalty of your sins, ultimately, but someone who will save you from the power of sin every day and keep you from falling back into those same old sins. You see? That's what God designs by saving. We need justification, yes, but we also need sanctification. We need the daily growth and deliverance that we can experience as we submit to the Spirit of Jesus. Samson, of course, only dimly foreshadowed Jesus, mainly through the details we've already talked about of his birth and his angelically announced conception as a Savior for God's people. But listen to what Romans 5:6 says of Jesus. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't just come to give you a little encouragement or to win some kind of temporary military victory. He came to save you from the dominion of sin. And that's not just something that you get your ticket out of hell, although, praise God, it includes that. It's his deliverance of you now from the tyranny and the dominion of sin. Even while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. And now, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see? You need a Savior. We have that kind of grace and that kind of Savior. And I assure you that apart from the grace of God, there is no other Savior like that. Which leads us straight into a second reason that we need him. Only God's power can decisively overcome our weakness. Only God's power can decisively overcome our weakness. Now, I don't think anybody here, if they've read the Bible and been in church long enough, would deny the fact that we are impotent to save ourselves, right? We know that. We acknowledge that. But do we also realize that we're unable on our own to do anything adequate to compensate for our many weaknesses and flaws right now? We believe this lie sometimes that, yeah, Jesus saves me from hell and then he just kind of leaves me to live on my own. No, no. I'm not suggesting that we don't put any moral effort into the pursuit of holiness. Not at all. But the fact is that only by the power of God can we overcome such weaknesses and be used of him to do the things that he's called us to do. Whether we're simply doing our best to live for God day by day, or whether we're trying to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to over some kind of physical infirmity, perhaps, or maybe an emotional or relational challenge, to serve in some capacity within the church, to witness boldly to our friends and family and to the world. No matter what we're trying to do, we tend to be weak people. Isn't that true? Hopefully we grow in knowledge, we grow in strength, we are encouraged by other people, but still we tend to be weak. And without the kind of Savior that God has provided for us, we'll continue to be weak, and our weaknesses will lead right back into sin. By the way, our weaknesses will manifest themselves in a wide variety of ways. And I don't know which of these apply to you today specifically, maybe all of them. But we will be weak bodily, intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, that is the things that we choose, morally, spiritually, relationally, you name it. There's any part of your life that you want to choose. Ultimately, left to yourself, you're a weak person. You're not going to be able to do what you should do on your own. But you know what the good news is? As David confessed about God in Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. You know how God knows we're dust? Because that's what he used to make us. He made us out of the dust of the ground, right? So our human bodies aren't that significant in terms of the materials of which they're made of. What gives us glory as people is the image of God that he's placed in us and the fact that he is our heavenly Father. Of course, as the Lord himself famously told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. There's that grace again. But what's it linked to? For my power is made perfect in weakness. I dare say that you have drawn upon that grace and power this week, haven't you? This past week? And I pray you'll continue to do so. But I assure you that if you're looking for salvation to anything other than the Lord who died and rose and ascended, you're going to be disappointed and you're going to still be weak. Given the right Savior, divine grace and power go together. Now, in our Judges story, God overcame many such weaknesses, right? A woman's barrenness, for one thing. It was no problem for him any more than it was with Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or Hannah before her or Elizabeth after her from the New Testament. It would seem, in fact, to be much less a problem in this case than it was in the case of Mary because of her virginity. I mean, I'm not even sure if it's appropriate to compare such things when you're talking about the awesome, almighty God and Lord of all. I mean, nothing is difficult for him when you look at it that way. But we could say, you know, if this is something that God can handle, he can do anything. 4 decades of oppression by Philistine rule were not a problem either. Haven't we already seen that in past judges' cycles, that military weakness and disadvantage were never issues with the Almighty One as long as he was on the side of his people? When God said, I'm going to fight the battle for you, didn't matter if it was 3 million or 300, God would bring them victory. Even disloyalty and apathy and ungodliness were not barriers to the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, again, that's not to say we're to put up with that or to let ourselves fall into that and just be happy with it. That's not what the point is. But even after repeated failure and after the apathy of the people who were just saying, oh, we can live with this Philistine rule, no problem. The fact that God's not getting the honor he deserves, yeah, doesn't really matter as long as we're surviving, you know. If we can fall into that, then we need to know the power and the grace of God's Savior. In short, to quote what the angel of the Lord told Mary in Luke 1:37, nothing shall be impossible with God. When his Savior is the one that we're trusting in every day, nothing is impossible for him. Now, why would the Lord decisively overcome so many obstacles of human weakness to bring Samson, this part-time Savior, into the world? Because, as his mother was told by the angel in verse 5, he will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Now that's impressive, given how long they had been in bondage to this enemy. But I think we should all hear echoed in that statement the even greater promise made by an angel to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, don't you think? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not just from an earthly enemy, but from that which holds them bound and captive and headed to hell. This Jesus, God saves, will save his people from their sins. That's a much greater promise about a much greater deliverer who would overcome a much greater obstacle to obtain a much greater salvation. If we're fully to be forgiven of God and mightily used of him, we require a superior Savior who is filled not only with saving grace, but also with supreme power. And that's exactly who we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are there any other reasons we need him besides the fact that we have to have a Savior with grace, we have to have a Savior with power? Yes. Number three, only God's revelation can sufficiently dispel our doubts. Only God's revelation can sufficiently dispel our doubts. That is to say, the one who comes to save us from sin and strengthen us to do God's will must come in fulfillment of and or testifying to divinely revealed truth. Have you ever found somebody, I don't know, maybe you've just been listening to something on the radio or maybe something on the internet caught your eye and there was something that somebody said or did and you thought, man, I probably need to listen to this person. They may have something. They seem to have something of a following. Maybe I can benefit from their teachings or their expertise or whatever. But then the more that you listen and the more that you watch, the more and more doubts you have about them. God, when he sends a Savior, he reveals what we need to know so that we won't be plagued by such doubts. In the case of Jesus, of course, the living Word, God's Savior, can just come as the revelation itself. We read in Hebrews, don't we? God has spoken in these last days through his Son. He's spoken a lot of ways. He's sent a lot of deliverers in the history of his people. But in his Son, he has spoken the fullest and final word ever. That's the revelation that I'm talking about. All of us have questions about the ways and workings of God. And as we're going to see tonight, sometimes he just chooses to leave us in the dark. If it's to his glory for us to trust him, even though we don't understand it all, then he'll just let us remain in mystery, okay? And that's fine. But God also doesn't bring his salvation without revealing certain things that lead us to trust him more and to know that this is the way that we must go. We have questions about what God is like, how we can know him, how he's spoken in the past, of course. What does he now say through his Spirit? How does he deliver us day by day? You know what the ironic thing is, at least here, even after God repeatedly revealed all these things to his people and backed up his words with miraculous deeds, they still displayed a deplorable lack of faith. And sometimes we point to Israel and say, how in the world could they not believe? They saw the miracles in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw manna from heaven. They saw all these miracles, and yet they didn't believe in God. How foolish. But what we need to say is how typical. It's what I do. It's what we as a people tend to do. You see? So we need constant reminding, and that's maybe one of the reasons that God speaks so often to us in his word. Notice the deliberate redundancy built into the angelic message as recorded in verses 3, 5, and 7. The same thing is said three times, twice by the angel and once by the woman when she was talking to her husband, Manoah. Three times the announcement is repeated, you will conceive and bear a son. Now you think a message directly from God would have been enough to convince both father and mother, don't you think? Should have been. But did you notice Manoah's additional request for confirmation? In that respect, he was an awful lot like Gideon, I think, and maybe even a little bit like Thomas in the New Testament. Manoah first prays that the angel of the Lord might appear again. Kind of like Thomas, unless I see him myself, unless I see the nail prints and put my hand in his side, and so on. He wanted to be able to see and hear the message personally instead of trusting the word of his wife. Then when the angel does return, he questions his identity in verse 11. Don't you find that a little bit comical almost? Are you the man who spoke to this woman? Are you the dude who talked to this gal, you know, instead of my wife? Are you the angel of the Lord? He just says, are you the one? Well then, verse 12, assuming your words come true, how is the child to live and what will his mission be? Again, his wife had already told him all this, right? It's almost as if he were trying to catch the angel in a lie. Even Manoah's preparation of a meal, again, Gideon-like, and his inquiry about the angel's name were attempts to manipulate God's messenger. Now, you may not see that, but in ancient cultures, that's what people believed would get the gods on your side. If you could get them to come in and eat of your food, and especially if you learned their name, that gave you a certain amount of control over them. So apparently that's what Manoah was trying to do here, instead of simply accepting the message that God had delivered. Well, in the end, Manoah's doubts erupted into fear. I think I would have shared the same fear. When this angel said, I'm not going to eat your food, but if you want to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, go ahead. So he puts the offering upon the rock, and the flame comes up, and guess what? The angel just steps into the flame and goes up with it. That fear suddenly dawned upon him, and many people believe, and I'm one of them, that this was a kind of theophany. This was not just one of God's mighty angels. This was the Lord himself in a pre-incarnate revelation of himself. And there's many things in this passage that tend to prove that. But Manoah suddenly seemed to grasp that, and he said, we're going to die because we have looked upon God. Well, once more, his wife said, sweetie, I'm paraphrasing here. That's not in the text. Sweetie, if God had meant to kill us, he would have already done so. For the first time, Manoah was smart enough to listen to his wife. And he didn't have the same kind of fear after that. But she might as well have just said to him what the hymn writer writes, have faith in God. Stop your disbelieving and believe. God has given us this message. This is what we're to do. We're to receive it. He's revealed himself many times. He's given us enough information and now this visible, miraculous proof of who he is. So we ought to believe. We need a Savior who will come and bring that kind of revelation. Someone who will convince us and convict us, but not so totally overwhelm us that we feel as if we're going to die. And Jesus provides all of that in his power and grace. Fourth and finally today, we need the salvation only Christ can bring because only God's holiness can radically transform our hearts. Only God's holiness, his character, recreated in us, only that can transform our hearts. Now, I mentioned we must be justified, that is counted righteous in order to be saved, right? That is required. We must also be sanctified or made holy, set apart from sin and to God in order to please him day by day. So whatever Savior God sends to his people in grace, power, and truth needs to be holy and righteous too. Now you say, well, okay, I'll buy that, but what about Samson? He didn't exactly fit the bill, as we later find out, right? In fact, it's quite a shame that in an Israelite culture where names meant so much, a lot more than they do today, and where names were often given in order to honor God, Samson, this savior from the Philistines, was given a name that had pagan associations. Now, I'm sure you can't see that just from your own reading of the text, but let me tell you that Samson is derived from the Hebrew root Shemesh, which means sun, that is S-U-N, with a diminutive suffix added. So Samson literally means little sun, S-U-N, or sun man, if you want to put it that way. That may seem appropriate given what we later learn about Samson's amazing strength because, you know, when it comes just to observable things in nature, the sun is about the most powerful thing that we can imagine, right? But there was one problem. Shemesh was also the name of the well-known sun god of the Philistines. And that's what people would have naturally associated his name with when they heard it. And now again, you have to get a Bible atlas out or a map to see this, but the tribe of Dan, its tribal allotment, was situated just north of the land of the Philistines, what is modern day Gaza, in fact. And so they were right on the border with these pagans, and Samson was given a name that pretty much identified him with their pagan sun god. He could have been named something God honoring. You know what Elijah means? My God is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. There's all kinds of names that either begin with a Jeh or end with a Yah, and that's a reference to God. So could have chosen anything, but he was instead named in honor of this pagan deity. Well, despite his name, Samson was doubly dedicated, we might even say triply sanctified to the Lord. He was set apart, even from conception and birth. He was set apart. You say, how is that so? Well, number one, he would have been his parents' firstborn son, with all the privileges and spiritual status attached to that position. The firstborn of Israel, don't forget, was always belonged to the Lord. You even had to go and offer a sacrifice or pay a certain amount of money at the temple in order to redeem your son, the firstborn, okay? So he was set apart in that sense. Number two, he was going to be a Nazarite from the womb to the day of his death. A Nazarite was an Israelite man or woman, specially consecrated to God and bound by oath to do three things. Number one, to abstain from wine and grape products. Number two, to avoid contact with dead bodies. And number three, to refrain from cutting his or her hair. Those were all outward marks of being set apart in holiness and purity for the service of the Lord. Well, those vows will become even more significant as the story goes on, and it explains in part the angel's instructions to Samson's mother in verse 7, though we're not quite certain why he was telling her, except for the fact that he was going to be a Nazarite from conception. He's told her, you're not to take any grape products. And the amazing thing is he even had to remind her, you're not to eat any unclean thing. Again, shouldn't have had to remind her because no Israelite was supposed to eat unclean things, right? But he reminds her, such was the spiritual condition in Dan of Israel that they had to be reminded of this. What a pity then that this man through whom God would begin to save Israel, notice begin to save Israel, not complete it, he did not live up to the holiness of his calling or of the one who ordained his birth. He was something of an embarrassment to his parents as their firstborn son. We're going to see that tonight. He was constantly stretching the limits of his Nazarite vows. And I'm saying that in a nice way. He most of the time just totally ignored them, right? We'll see those things too. And Samson seldom thought of God's honor, even when he made use of the Spirit's mighty power. Oh, by the way, I think I skipped the last reason that he was set apart. It's because the Spirit anointed him. On more than one occasion, in fact, we read that Samson, the Spirit rushed upon him in power. So he was an Israelite, firstborn son, he was a Nazarite, and he was anointed with the Spirit of God. But more often than not, Samson did not use the Spirit's power to honor God, but rather to serve his own purposes. And we'll see that as well. So the point is, we need a better Savior than Samson. There are people today who worship physical strength, right? Athletes, people who have political power also, people who are able to use their minds to persuade people. Those are all different forms of strength, and people worship those things, many of them today. Samson should have had the power and the holiness. He should have been set apart to the point where he recognized, I must do this for the Lord. But we don't do that very often, do we? We need a better Savior, someone who not only is holy and righteous in himself, but who imputes and imparts that righteousness to his people. And as we're going to see, that's exactly what Jesus does. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is our holy Savior. And God sent him so that we could be righteous by faith in his cross and resurrection, and then be made righteous, be increasingly holy and conformed to his image as we continue to yield for him. True salvation and eternal life is knowing the holy triune God through our faith relationship with God's Savior, Jesus Christ. Does it ever boggle your mind that the God of the universe, the Lord of saving grace, power, revelation, and holiness, took on our human nature to save us? What has someone done in the past that has rescued you in some sense, that has provided some form of deliverance? Maybe they've helped you financially. Maybe they've encouraged you emotionally. Maybe they've literally done something to help save your life. I don't know. But how does that compare with someone who was the glorious, eternal, self-sufficient God in glory coming down and taking on the form of a servant like us? Being subject to all limitations and temptations that we face, yet without sin. And to do it all for the prospect of dying a cruel death on our behalf, in our place, and then rising again to show that his sacrifice was sufficient. He was the Savior acceptable to God, and through faith in him, we can be acceptable too. One of the things that our children learned this week is that Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He's not merely an improvement on Samson and all of his predecessors. No, he's God's own beloved Son. He's the one through whom and for whom all things were created and in whom all things hold together. That's why I got so stirred when we were singing this song. There's no one greater. There's no one higher. There's no authority beyond the authority that Jesus Christ has. And he's our Savior. He's our Lord, the one who lives within us by his Spirit and who makes precious promises to us. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, so in all things he might have the preeminence, the supremacy. You see? That's the Savior that God has ultimately sent to us. The firstborn son of a virgin, announced by an angel, born to save his people from their sins. Is he your Savior? And if he is, are you resting daily in his might and in his truth? Are you hungrily devouring his word and passionately pursuing the kind of holiness that he makes possible for you? We're surrounded by good tidings of great joy every day, not just around Christmas time. And we're reminded by all the scriptures that his grace, power, truth, and holiness come to us by way of the cross. And that brings us to the pictorial enacted sermon of the Lord's Supper today. As we partake of these elements in a moment together, it may be in certain instances, in certain ways, we're reminded of Jesus' lordship, his life, his miracles, his love, his teachings. I mean, all of those things that we've been singing about and worshiping the Lord for today may come to your mind. But primarily, these elements represent his death as our substitute and as our Savior on the cross. The bread is his body, broken for us to open up a new and living way to the Father through faith. The fruit of the vine is the new covenant in his blood, which was poured out for the remission of sins for all who would believe. These elements are not, as some would tell you, the literal body and blood of Christ. Nor does eating and drinking of them contribute to our salvation, because that's all by grace through faith alone. They rather symbolize his sacrifice and afford us the opportunity to feast on him afresh, so to speak. Not literally again, but in faith that he is present with his people, and in a special way, I think, at the Lord's table. And we recognize his holy presence among us and obediently honor him by observing this ordinance. To use Paul's word, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. So we look back at what he did. We look at the present. We look around and see each other, people saved just like we are by grace through faith. He is present with us. And then we look to the future. He's coming again to set everything right and to bring us to a place where there is nothing but holiness and righteousness. We do this together as a peace-loving local body and with other Christians who share our faith in demonstration of our unity with him. So I'm going to ask our men if they would come now, and hopefully